Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
1980, Lee Strobel's wife came to him and confessed. She had been going to church, and she had decided to become a Christian. Lee Strobel was an atheist. He was also a Pulitzer Prize-winning investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And so instead of arguing with her, he decided to prove that she was wrong. He began researching the evidence for Jesus to prove that Jesus was not really the Son of God, not really born of a virgin, not really dead on a cross, and not really raised from the dead. He applied all of his investigative skills that had earned him awards. And on November 8th, 1981, Lee Strobel became a Christian. He put his faith in Jesus, deciding that he wanted to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. He said, we'll put the quote on the screen, "I discovered, in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of Christianity, that it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian." Today we are concluding this month-long journey of investigation and discovery. Based on the intellectual reasons and evidence we've looked at the last month or so, the first week I asked you if you would consider, if you were an atheist, becoming an agnostic. To at least concede that you can't be 100% sure that there is no God. The second week I asked if you were an agnostic, if you would consider becoming a deist. A deist is someone who believes there must be some kind of God up there somewhere. Last week I asked if you were a deist to consider becoming a theist. To look at the massive amount of evidence that validates the accuracy of the Bible and acknowledge that there really is a personal God who can be known and who has revealed himself to us in the Bible. Today, if you're a theist, I want to ask you to consider embracing Jesus and becoming a Christian. As we wrap up today, we're going to investigate the claims of Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus made some pretty outrageous claims. Not only did he make outrageous claims, he accepted outrageous claims about him. At one time, Jesus was walking up to a group of people. One of the people in that crowd, a guy named John, pointed at Jesus and said, "That man, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Lamb of God was a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices that were made to take away people's sins. And he said, pointing at Jesus, "He takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus could have been like, "Whoa, man, no, not me." But he didn't. He agreed. And Jesus made some really outrageous claims himself. He said, for instance, we'll put all the Bible verses on the screen for you today. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen God." He said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life." And he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that is a lot to swallow. And I think we have to ask two questions about those statements. Did Jesus really make them? And are they true? So did Jesus really say those things? Last week, we talked about the integrity of the Bible, and we saw that legends could not have grown up over time, evolved over the centuries, as some have suggested, that there's no telephone game going on with what we have in the Bible today. Why do we know that? Well, partially because the teachings about Jesus being the Son of God and dying on a cross and raising from the dead started being taught immediately after the resurrection to the very people who were eyewitnesses and could have refuted the claims of those who made them. But what happened is that those claims were not refuted. Instead, masses of people, thousands upon thousands of people, believed and put their faith in Jesus. And the religious leaders and the government officials who were threatened by this increasing following of Jesus started torturing and killing the people who were claiming Jesus had risen from the dead. But they would not take it back. We can know that Jesus really said what the Bible says he said. And if you missed last week, man, check it out. You can watch that or listen to it online. But are the things Jesus said really true? I mean, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the path to God, to have the ability to take people's sins away. How do we know Jesus really has that kind of power? Well, there are a lot of things we could look at, and we have in the past here at Verve. We could look at Jesus' miracles. We could look at fulfilled prophecies. But really, and everything rises and falls on the resurrection. On the resurrection. Jesus made those claims about being the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he said that he would verify them by being killed and then 3 days later walking out of the grave alive. And if he actually rose from the dead, well, that proves his credibility. And if he didn't, man, then we can just forget about him and we can cancel this whole church thing. Next week is Easter, and followers of Jesus from all around the world are going to celebrate the resurrection. But did it really happen? Everything rises and falls on the resurrection. There's a guy named Paul. Paul started out a very angry skeptic, and he became a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus. He said in a book called 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "I passed on to you what was most important, and what has been also passed on to me, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said." And then Paul went on to say in verse 14, he says, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless." He's saying the resurrection is the core belief of Christianity and the key validation of Jesus' claims. So we're going to examine it today. We know, basically everyone agrees that the crucifixion really did happen. There was someone named Jesus, he died on a cross. I mean, historians with any integrity will agree to that. But what about the resurrection? Not everyone agrees with that. And the reason, I think, is because so much is at stake. Back in Jesus' time, lots of people were killed on crosses. It was very common. But only one person was said to have been raised from the dead. If that happened, well, then we can know that Jesus really is who he said he is. A lot is at stake, and so a lot of people have tried to make arguments against the resurrection. Well, like some have suggested that maybe Jesus' body was stolen out of the tomb, and then the resurrection myth got started. But when we look at the realities of the situation, we know that that is not what happened, and I'm going to explain that in a few minutes. Others have said that maybe Jesus was placed in a tomb, but then the disciples mistakenly went to the wrong tomb, saw that this tomb was empty, and thus the resurrection story, the empty tomb. Come on. The Roman government and the Jewish leaders very much wanted Jesus dead and wanted him to stay dead. And so if the disciples mistakenly went to the wrong tomb and started saying he rose from the dead because it's empty, well, the Romans and the Jewish leaders would have just taken everyone to the right tomb and immediately put an end to the whole resurrection story. There's also another argument. It's called the swoon theory, which suggests that Jesus did not die on the cross. He only swooned, like he passed out. He didn't die. And so he wasn't dead when he was placed in the tomb. 3 days later, he regained consciousness, pushed away the huge stone that covered the opening of the tomb, and convinced the disciples that he had risen from the dead. If someone suggests that, I think, just to put their claim to the test, I think that maybe they should be beat with a bone-studded leather whip, 39 heavy strokes, just like Jesus was, and then they should be nailed to a cross and left to hang in the sun for 6 hours, just like Jesus was, and then they should have a spear run through their side and into their heart, just like Jesus was, and see, does that person just swoon, or do they actually die on the cross? And then put them in an airtight tomb for 3 days and see if they come out 3 days later, you know, pushing off the huge stone, or if they just stay dead. And I'm not being completely serious about that, right? But listen, the Roman soldiers in charge of the crucifixion, they were specialists in death. They made sure that Jesus was really dead. You look at the arguments against the resurrection and they don't hold up. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the resurrection did happen. And so still the question remains, why should we believe that Jesus came back from the dead? Let's look at several compelling reasons. The first is what we'll call eyewitness testimony. Again, remember, we learned last week that the 27 books of the New Testament were written and disseminated while eyewitnesses of Jesus were still alive. One of the very first books of the New Testament that was written and disseminated was called 1 Corinthians. And I want to show you what that guy Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. On the screen. He said, Jesus was seen, this is after his resurrection, by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, I also saw him. Paul's saying, listen, there are hundreds of people who are still around who saw Jesus risen from the dead, so ask them. If you don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they're still here. Just go and ask them, and they will validate what I'm telling you. There's a Harvard law professor named John Montgomery. He studied the evidence for the resurrection, hoping to disprove it. Here's what he said. He said, it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it. So the eyewitness testimony was given to eyewitnesses, right? Hundreds of eyewitnesses who could have quickly put an end to the whole idea of a resurrection, but instead they verified that it really happened. It's what led that Harvard law professor to become a Christian. Another interesting thing about the eyewitness testimony is that it often includes small details that just build confidence in the reports that we're given. Now, today, if you read a novel, sometimes novelists will write fiction in a way that makes it seem like it's true. So they'll add details like what day of the week something happened or what the weather was like, and you're kind of like, oh, it feels like it's real even though I know it's fiction. But writers back in ancient times never did that. We don't find any examples of that anywhere. Fiction just wasn't embellished in that way like it is today. Never. Details were only given in true stories. So, for instance, listen to how Luke begins his New Testament account of Jesus' life in Luke chapter 1. He says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness report circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account. Look how he continues in chapter 3. He says, it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Tell me, does that sound like made-up mythology, or does that sound like true history? Does that sound like someone who's inviting people to come and check out the facts that he has written? Now, you may be thinking, yeah, it does, but maybe the New Testament writers threw in those details to, you know, kind of trick people into believing it, you know, because they wanted people to believe it. That's where it gets even more interesting. If you want someone to believe what you're saying, and the New Testament writers did want people to believe in Jesus, well, if you're going to add something, what do you add? Emotions. That's what you add. You make people feel what you're writing, because that's what leads a person to give themselves to something, to give their life to something, is having their hearts affected by it. But what's interesting is you never see that in the Bible. For instance, after Jesus was tortured, he had to carry his cross to the crucifixion. That was true of anybody who was crucified. They had to carry their own cross to the crucifixion. So let's look at the verses immediately after Jesus is tortured. He's whipped, he's beaten, he's hit with like wooden sticks. Mark chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Then they led him away to be crucified. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. What's happening here? Well, apparently, Jesus was beaten so severely that he wasn't able to continue carrying his own cross to his crucifixion, so the soldiers had to recruit a bystander. Question: why doesn't Mark tell us how badly Jesus was beaten and that he fell to the ground and he couldn't get back up? Why doesn't he make us feel bad for Jesus? That would help us to root for Jesus. That would help us to want to be on Jesus' side. Mark doesn't add that detail because that's not what he's doing. He's just reporting history. Now, he does add some details. He adds the details of the name of the guy and the names of his sons. Why? Because he's just reporting history. And because Simon and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, could now be eyewitnesses who could be consulted. He says, hey, they lived in Cyrene. Go ask them, right? They were there. Like, people could go to Cyrene if they wanted more information. They could be like, yo, Rufus! I just like the name Rufus. That's kind of cool. The kid's name was Rufus. I'd be like, yo, Rufus, that really happened, Rufus? So here's another striking detail about the eyewitness testimony we get in the Bible about the resurrection. Check this out. The first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. That's what the Bible tells us. But in the first century, during this time, women were considered such unreliable witnesses that their testimony was not considered admissible in court. If you were a woman, you could not testify in court because no one could believe what you said. Don't hate the play, I hate the game. Okay, I'm sorry. And it's not, well, that's the way the Bible is. That's the way the world was back then. No one believed what women said. You can decide for yourself what you believe today. Yo, Rufus. If the disciples were just making up a story, if they kind of got together and said, let's make up a story and make people believe it, they never would have said that women were the first eyewitnesses, that they based it on women's testimony. Saying women were the first eyewitnesses hurt the credibility of their story. It would have made people laugh at their story. The only reason that they would have said women were the first eyewitnesses is because women were actually the first eyewitnesses, and they're just reporting history. There's another eyewitness. His name was James. He was a half-brother of Jesus. And James had been a skeptic. We see that in the Bible, that he just did not believe that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. Jesus said he was the Son of God. James was like, nuh-uh. Which I understand. I mean, how much would it take to convince you that your brother was the Son of God, right? Like, you used to have, like, who can make better fart noise contests. You've seen the kid pick his nose, and now he's 30 years old saying he's the Son of God. You're like, no, I've seen things, right? Well, James is one of the people we saw listed in 1 Corinthians 15 as one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And history tells us that James became, like, basically the key leader in the early church. What did it take for James to believe his brother was the Son of God? It took the resurrection, and he saw it for himself. Listen, there is so much eyewitness testimony for the resurrection of Jesus that Harvard attorneys have stated that in a court of law, it would be an open and shut case. It would be obvious. And that's not the only evidence we have. There's also the empty tomb. So, Jesus was crucified, yep, he was buried, and we know the tomb was empty. But what happened to the body? You have to explain what happened to the body. I said earlier that some people claim that maybe the friends of Jesus came in and they took the body, and that's why it was there. Or maybe they went to the wrong tomb, and that's why it was empty. And neither makes sense. So, like, the tomb belonged to a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He was this rich man. He donated his family grave for Jesus. Did he forget which grave was his? And the government stationed Roman armed guards at the tomb to make sure no one messed with the body. They were at the right tomb. They weren't at the wrong tomb. So if Jesus' friends really did go to the wrong tomb, they were like, look, an empty tomb. Everybody would have been like, dummies, over here. They're right. See the Roman guards? They're still there. They're over there. Again, some people say, well, maybe the body was stolen. Maybe Jesus' enemies stole the body. No, it doesn't even make sense. If they stole the body and everyone started saying, he's resurrected because the tomb's empty, they would have just said, here's the body. Here's Jesus' rotting corpse and just put an end to the whole resurrection story. But then people say, well, maybe the followers of Jesus stole the body and then started the rumor, the reason the empty grave is because the resurrection. No. And we know that because of another line of evidence for the resurrection, which I guess we could call faith despite persecution. The followers of Jesus were so freaked out. They were so afraid when Jesus was arrested, and then when he was put on trial, and then when he was crucified, that they went into hiding. Like, they were afraid if anyone realized that they were connected to him, they might be the next to be killed. And so they stopped talking about Jesus, and they went into hiding. And then 3 days later, they come bursting out of hiding, announcing, Jesus rose from the dead! Jesus rose from the dead! They started telling it in Jerusalem, where everyone would have been witnesses and known. And then they went throughout the entire world, Jesus rose from the dead. But something dramatic happened to change them. What was it? I believe that it was that Jesus was actually resurrected from the dead. Now, some will argue that, no, what happened was the disciples saw the body. That's why the tomb was empty, and that's what allowed the disciples to claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Come on. If they saw the body, first question, how did they get past the Roman guard? And if the tomb was empty because they saw the body, how do you explain all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus? Hundreds of people in Jerusalem claim that they saw him alive from the dead. They ate with him. They shook his hand. He was there. Well, how do you explain that? Did the disciples like throw a pair of sunglasses on the dead body and do like a Weekend at Bernie's thing? They were going around with Jesus like that. Everybody's like, look, there he's alive. And they would just, like, it doesn't even make sense. And think about what happened to these guys. There's an old philosopher that I really like. I'm weird. I like philosophers. But his name was Blaise Pascal. And he had this quote. He said, I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut. Right? Like, if somebody's willing to suffer or die for what they're saying, you maybe should listen. Like, that gives some validity to what they're saying. And these people who told everyone that Jesus was risen from the dead, they were unwilling to stop saying that Jesus was risen from the dead, even at the threat of death, even at death. History tells us that Matthew was killed by a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died in Egypt when people drug him by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hung in Greece. Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during a missionary journey there. Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. Professor Plum was killed with a candlestick in the observatory. That one's not in the Bible or in history. The other ones, though, they're true. Like, you could look them up. Like, they're not in the Bible. They're in history books. They really happened. I mean, you could make the case for the whole, I think they stole the body, and then the whole resurrection thing was like this story they concocted. It was kind of a conspiracy by the first disciples if they were like out making money off of it and appearing on Oprah and writing books about it. But that's not what happened. None of them got anything for saying that he rose from the dead, and all of them got killed for their story. Honestly, the idea that they got together and said, hey, guys, let's do this. Let's make up this story, and let's just keep telling it, even if they kill us. Yeah, it's absurd. It's ridiculous. Now, listen, here's something you might be thinking. Wait, though, people do die for lies. It's true, right? There are people who die for lies, but it's always because they believe the lie to be true. Right? We could think of people, suicide bombers, who, because of faith in their religion, are willing to die for what they believe. But they believe that it's true. We may not. We may say, you know, what you believe isn't true, but they think it is. But no one dies for what they know to be untrue. And if this story that Jesus rose from the dead wasn't true, they were the ones who made it up. Right? They knew it was a lie. And so who would die for a lie? Well, no one. And they wouldn't. And so the only thing that makes sense is that the story was true. Remember, Jesus made these claims. He claimed to be God in the flesh, come to earth, the Savior of the world. And he staked his claims on his resurrection. He said if he came back to life, so if he did, it's safe to assume he was telling us the truth. If he didn't, he was lying. Think again about the claims that he made. So Jesus claimed to be God, Savior of the world, the only one who can take sins away and get us to heaven. When he said those things, he was either wrong or he was right. Yeah? Those are the only two options. If he was wrong, okay, let's just say that those things were not true about Jesus, well, he either knew he was wrong or he didn't know he was wrong. Right? Those are the only two options. If he said those things, was wrong, and knew he was wrong, then Jesus was an evil, deceptive liar. Like maybe the worst evil liar the world has ever seen, because he tried to deceive people into thinking that he was God and their only chance of going to heaven. Evil, evil liar. If he knew he was wrong, if he was wrong but didn't know he was wrong, then he was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Right? I mean, he was a lunatic. If he seriously thought that he was God come to earth and the only one that gets to heaven, and he was wrong but thought he was right, man, he was crazy like a person who thinks they're a watermelon, right? The only other option is he is right. That's our only choice, that he really is who he said he is, God in the flesh, Savior of the world. If you study Jesus' life, what the Bible says, or outside of the Bible, the option that he was a liar or a lunatic, you realize they're not options at all. It's like, that is not who this man is. It's obvious he was not an evil liar or crazy lunatic, which leads to the only other possible conclusion. He really is who he said he is. He is God and the only one who can save us and get us to heaven. And Jesus' resurrection provides the ultimate verification of that claim. I feel like this last month we have looked at some pretty overwhelming, very convincing evidence that there is a God, that he is the God we read about in the Bible, and that Jesus was his son who came for us, because God loves us and wants to have a relationship with us. And so Jesus came to earth not to condemn us for our sins, but to forgive us for our sins, so that we could have a relationship with God. And now it's up to you. Like, you can choose not to accept it. You can choose to reject all the evidence and not accept it. God has given you the freedom to choose. But man, God wants you to choose him. Like, God loves you so much. And so he wants you not just to believe in him, but to have a relationship with him. He wants to forgive your sins and fill your life with his love. He wants that so much, he sent his son for you. Jesus went to a cross and died so that today you could say yes, so that you could choose God, have your sins forgiven, and have a relationship with this God who loves you. You do that. You say yes to God. You choose a relationship with God by believing in Jesus, by putting your faith in who Jesus was and what he did on the cross. Here's the nice thing that we've learned together this last month. It is not a blind faith, right? We are not talking about, okay, I'm going to, you know, it's not that. It is a faith decision based on a mountain of credible evidence. And it's not just a decision to accept the reality of God. It's a decision to accept God's love into your life. Can you imagine you living your life, but knowing that you are loved with a perfect love by the one who matters most. Imagine getting up every day and inviting God in so that he pours his love into your life and you live the rest of that day feeling loved. That's the decision God's giving you, to accept the reality of God and to accept a relationship with him, to accept his love into your life. I said earlier that Jesus came for us and he died on a cross for us. And I said that what he had to do is he had to pick up his cross and he had to carry it to the place of his crucifixion. And as Jesus carried the cross and then fell down because he couldn't carry the cross, and as Jesus was crucified, it seemed like the most embarrassing thing. It seemed like ultimate defeat for Jesus. But actually, it was Jesus' greatest moment of victory. And it was our greatest moment of victory, because it's only through the cross that our sins could be forgiven and that we could be filled with God's love. So here's the deal with this cross today. Underneath it, we have a couple little tables, and they have some papers on them. The paper says this. It says, "I have put my faith in Jesus and what he did for me on the cross. I make him my forgiver and leader." And then there's a line on it. And what we're going to do is invite you today, if you have put your faith in Jesus some point before you walked in today, or if today for the first time you're deciding this, to come up, to sign your name on the paper, and then to take that paper and put it on one of the nails on the cross. And if you do that, that would be you saying, "I am choosing God. I am choosing to put my faith in Jesus and who he was and what he did on the cross for me, because I want to have a relationship with God. I want God's love in my life." And so after I pray here in a second, the band's going to play a song, and we're going to give you an opportunity, if you'd like to come up and to do that. During this time, there's also communion around the room. So after you put your name on the cross, you could take communion, maybe for the first time. If you're someone who today for the first time is making a decision to put your faith in Jesus, communion is a piece of bread and a cup of juice that reminds us of Jesus' body and blood given for us on the cross. It's a way that we remember and we thank him and we reconnect ourselves with what he did for us. So if you'd like to, you can do this and then you can take communion. So I'm going to pray and then we'll give you an opportunity to do that. All right, let's pray. God, we've been taking these steps kind of symbolically the last few weeks, talking about taking steps towards faith in you. And today we have the opportunity to physically, literally take steps to the cross and to you. God, I want to thank you for loving us despite our sin, despite our rebellion against you. You have never given up on us. You love us despite the worst of what we've done. I want to thank you, God, for sending Jesus for us. And I want to thank you, Jesus, for coming for us. Thank you for going to the cross for us, where you took on the sins of the world so that we wouldn't have to continue to carry our sins, where you took the punishment that our sins deserved so that we wouldn't have to take our punishment. I want to thank you for raising from the dead, because it shows us that there is life after this life, that there's more to life than what we see, and that if we follow you, we can follow you into heaven and into eternity. Thank you for all the evidence that you've provided so that our faith in you and in the resurrection doesn't have to be a blind faith. I know I could not have a blind faith. God, I remember the day I first chose Jesus, and today I choose you, Jesus, again. I again say, I want my name on that cross. I want my sins on that cross. I put my faith in the man who died on that cross. And God, my prayer is that every person in this room, if not today, then soon, will make the choice. I put my faith in Jesus. I want a relationship with God. And so I accept what Jesus did for me on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, so that I can have a relationship with God and fill my life with your love, God. Thanks for communion as a reminder of what you did for us. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.